Well, if you recall back, last time we were in, kind of gave an overview of the pastoral letters before we had a time of prayer. So tonight, I would like to just look at the first 11 verses of the first letter of Timothy. Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And I've titled this, "The Law is Good." Starting with verse 1 of that first chapter, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which, having strayed, having turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. We know that the law is good, if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust." May God bless the reading and proclamation of his word. In John chapter 21, after the resurrection, Jesus asked Peter if he loved him. I'm sure you recall the narrative. Peter answered that he did love him. Of course, the Lord asked Peter this three times, and Peter responded to the affirmative. And Jesus responded each time, "Feed my sheep." And in commanding Peter to feed his sheep, Jesus wasn't telling Peter to simply give his followers something to eat. No, this feeding was to encompass total care, provision, protection, like that which a father is called to do for his family, protect them from harm and make sure they have sustenance and nourishment for body and soul. And we see this feeding of the sheep in these pastoral letters. We see it in 1 Timothy, and in this first chapter, Paul writes Timothy to protect and feed Christ's sheep. Stay in the fight. Don't leave, Timothy. Protect them from false teachers. My mind keeps going back to the garden analogy, maybe because we've been fussing with the garden lately, and the constant need for weeding, as I said before, how sensitive good plants are, the bruise, and they could be ruined. But weeds flourish without any watering or care given to them. Of course, we don't have to go over to the garden analogy. Within the pastoral letters, we have analogy enough. We have these analogy of pastoring, of shepherding. The shepherd is both leading his sheep to pastures to feed and to protect from beasts. In fact, Paul refers to them as wild beasts in the book of Acts. And don't we see that right here in this first chapter of Timothy? Apostle slash Pastor Paul. If you're in CE this morning, Pastor Dabney pointed out how the apostle encompasses all those roles of being a fellow elder as well. Well, he's a fellow elder with Timothy, and he instructs Timothy here on what to protect the flock from and what to feed them with. Now, we see three points in this opening letter chapter. We see, one, Paul charging Timothy to remain in his post of protecting the flock at Ephesus. Two, Paul giving a description of the fruitless teaching from those who desire to be teachers but have turned instead to idle talk, from those who they had worthless, senseless talk that produced destructive disputes rather than a building up. And Paul refers to this teaching of these men as other doctrine. And the third point is Paul contrasting that which causes disputes to that which edifies. Now, the purpose of the commandment Paul gives here is love. And that is also the summation of the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Love. Love God. Love man, love neighbor. It's not all that complicated. Doing it, a little different. Now, as we look at the first point of Paul charging Timothy, not only to stand ground, but also to charge others. Stand your ground and charge others. We read of this cascading authority coming down from God to the apostle, from the apostle to Timothy, from Timothy then on to others. This cascading, this coming down of authority. Paul establishes his own authority before authoritatively commanding Timothy. Now, where does Paul get his authority? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul is an apostle just as much as an apostle as all the other 11 apostles. Now, the term apostle simply means to be sent out. It could be synonymous with the term missionary. But Paul wasn't sent out by a church. He wasn't sent out by the Jerusalem council. No, Paul was sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went out under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's commissioned. He's commanded by Christ. He has not represented himself, his own ideas, his own philosophy. No, the apostle was given instruction on what to give, and he received those instructions from his king. Paul uses a term in the opening statement here of God our Savior. And it's a term he hasn't used in his earlier letters. However, it would be a term that he would have been used to using or seeing or reading. We see that term used in Psalm 24, verse 5. And do you remember Mary when she received that news from the angel in Luke chapter 1? Mary made that declaration, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Salvation is from God and God alone. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, are synonymous things. God the Savior, God the only one that saves, the Lord Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Those are synonymous terms. We see this in verse 2. Where does grace, mercy, and peace come from? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God is the source. The one who gives grace, mercy, and peace is the one who commands Paul here. But we have to remember, Paul is a bond slave. A bond slave or a bond servant is one who's voluntarily entered into that long-term permanent agreement with his master. And it's usually done out of a love for his master. He doesn't want to go anywhere else. Paul was a man under orders, but he served at his master's beckoning. It was out of love that Paul served his master with pleasure. So as Paul draws on the authority and the relationship of the Father and the Son that have commanded him and called him, he also draws on the relationship of Father and Son as he addresses Timothy. Paul refers to Timothy as my true son in the faith. Now, if you recall, Paul had that unique gift of being a hard-nosed, tough missionary church planner, one who could easily be labeled as a visionary. Now, usually visionaries are people who tend to be more goal or project-oriented. They want to see something get accomplished. They have a set of steps they want to see fulfilled. And oftentimes, people get in the way of visionaries. They're not really considered the sensitive pastoring or shepherding type of people. However, Paul was what's referred to velvet-covered steel. He had that harness and toughness within, but outside he had this softness. He had that blend, that unique blendness of toughness and a loving heart. And we see this here in how he addresses Timothy, my true son in the faith. Now, Timothy wasn't just one of Paul's co-laborers, though he was a co-laborer. Timothy wasn't just a person who filled a position of pastor in one of Paul's network of churches. No, Timothy was viewed by Paul as his son. Paul knew Timothy. He knew he was raised in the Scriptures. From infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, he'll later write in 2 Timothy. And as we read in Acts chapter 16, verse 2, other believers spoke well of Timothy when Paul first met him. And Paul discerned that he liked this guy. He liked, even with Timothy's weaknesses, his timidity, his physical weaknesses, his youth, all these things going against him. We won't bring up the age thing again this time, but Paul liked Timothy and he wanted him to work with him. Now, even though Timothy was young, timid, and lacking in confidence, Paul saw a young man who had great potential and faithfulness, and he wanted to work with him. Now, don't we see that tenderness and love that Paul has for Timothy in referring to him as a son? Now, this is a love that any dad would be able to relate to. I have a special type of love and tenderness toward my own sons. They are precious to me. How my heart yearns for my sons who don't know the Lord. And how my heart cheers on the others who are walking with the Lord. How I long for all of them to walk in sweetness and fellowship of the fellowship of the Savior. Now I have a special fondness for my sons-in-laws. I also got a rating system for them, but I won't get into that. But I have a special love for my son-in-laws as well as some other young men in the faith that I consider sons. Paul liked Timothy. And Paul wrote the Corinthian church and told them, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Good instructors in Christ were numerous, but not many fathers. Now, Paul had fathered many of these believers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Timothy was one of them. A good father will always have on his heart the well-being of his children. The prodigal son's father was always waiting, looking off in that distance on the horizon to see the return of his son. The son's worldly friends waited for his money to run out, and then they ran out on him. Whereas the prodigal son viewed his son coming towards him, and he ran towards him. A good father will always have his children on his heart, through the good times and the bad. And the loving father will always want the best for his child. And Paul wants the best for Timothy. Now, Paul had that unique position of not only being a spiritual father to Timothy, but he also was his superior in the work of the Lord. And as much as his heart was with Timothy, yet he knew he was challenging him or charging him to remain in a tough situation. One writer wrote that he wonders when Timothy finally received a letter from Paul that he was somewhat excited, thinking, "These are my release papers. I can go elsewhere." Where? Anywhere but Ephesus. You know, sometimes you're in such a hard place, maybe the storm that Pastor Dabney was referring to, anywhere else but where you're at seems appealing. And that could have been Timothy's case right then. Instead, Paul tells Timothy, stay put. Stay what you're doing. I urge you to stay in Ephesus. Now, the word urge here perhaps doesn't convey enough weightiness. There's an urgent, heavy request here, one of great importance. It's imperative you do not abandon your post type of thing. The King James Version uses the word besought, imploring for Timothy to stay put. Timothy needed to hear that authoritative word from the apostle, because then Paul tells him to turn around and use the authority given to him. Now, man in general has a problem with authority. Americans in particular have a real problem with authority. And it is even part of our national psyche and identity. Our founding fathers had revolutionary slogans that said, "Don't tread on me," or "We have no sovereign." This disdain for authority has gotten quite acute in recent years, hasn't it, as we see things happening in our own country. It is interesting when you think of authority that Jesus gave his highest compliment to a Gentile. In Luke chapter 7, we read of the Roman centurion sending for the Lord to come to his house and heal his servant. And the Roman centurion told Jesus he didn't need to come to the house, but what did he say? He told the Lord, "Just simply say the word, and my servant will be healed." The centurion said this to Jesus, "I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." This man understood that spiritual authority operate in a authority structure. And Jesus said this about the man, "I'll tell you, not even all in Israel have I found such faith." Of all the Israelites, the people of God, the chosen one, Jesus said, "I haven't found faith like this one in all of Israel." And he happened to be a Gentile. He understood spiritual authority is related to authority structure. Now, Paul needed Timothy to understand this. Timothy needed to be secure in this. Timothy needed that reminder. Perhaps Timothy needed reminded of Paul's authority, but Calvin, as I said before, several weeks back, that he thinks Paul's letter was written not only for Timothy, but others who would hear this letter, and especially those who were insubordinate and teaching falsely. Their insubordination needed checking, as it were. Paul charged Timothy to charge others not to teach any other doctrine. What other doctrine? The doctrine that Paul had taught Timothy and others. We read in the second letter of Timothy, chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, "And what you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful people who will be competent to teach others as well." Now, this wasn't just limited to the Apostle Paul as well, but other apostles' teachings. The early believers in Acts chapter 2 were a model for Timothy and others. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Now, what the Apostle Paul taught Timothy was not only to teach, but to make sure others don't teach something contrary to what he was teaching. And this is their second point, Paul's warning on other doctrine. You know, Christianity has always had aspects of the surrounding culture or society in which it was in, wherever it may be, to have something outside of it that's with that culture be assimilated into the church. You can even think of folks like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons who have the Bible plus the Book of Mormon, the Bible plus the studies in the Scriptures. We see that in Christian Science, the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, plus Scripture, these things that are coming in. Well, in the Jewish church, there was always the Judaizers, people who were trying to get other people under the Old Testament law, in particular the ceremonial law. Within the Gentile church, there were those who were trying to bring pagan teaching into the church to dilute the gospel message. And Paul lists four warnings of this other doctrine. One, fables or myths. Two, endless genealogies. Three, idle talk. And four, misuse of the law. Now, what were these myths and fables? Well, there's a lot said on these things, but we really don't know for sure. But if we do look at a cross-reference or a similar reference in Titus, chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who churn from the truth." We kind of get an idea that these fables are those type of things that just grow and grow on their own. They're like conspiracy theories. Not totally false, not 100% false, but have an elements of truth to give them life. And it's interesting, they grow like weeds on their own. They don't need much watering, but they don't produce any life at all. In fact, they produce death. Or as Paul wrote, they cause disputes rather than godly edification. I don't know if many of you have heard of a book titled The Unseen Realm by Michael Heiser. It's become very popular in some Christian circles, and the subtitle of the book ought to give us pause. And here's the subtitle, Recovering the Supernatural Worldview of the Bible. Now, what does that subtitle tell us? Recovering something that has been lost. For how long? How long has the church been with an improper view of real view of spiritual things? The book claims that most of church history has had an improper spiritual worldview. For how long? Well, the author Heiser, he says, until the discovery of ancient Near East writings around 150 years ago, and he uses A&E for ancient Near East writings, not just as a historical tool, archaeological tool, but he actually uses it as a lens in which to interpret other scripture. Scripture is filtered through the worldview of ancient Near East writings and a pagan worldview at that, but it colors scripture as he does so. And with that comes some novel interpretations of scripture. The one pastor's critique of Heiser's book states this: "The first clue that Heiser's unseen realm is on shaky ground is his claim that virtually no one else has made these discoveries. If after thousands of years of study, you are the first to come up with a novel interpretations, and these are based more on pagan worldviews than scripture, you can be pretty sure that something is amiss." He goes on, "If in order to take these views, one has to jettison all the creeds, confessions, and systematically develop by serious conservative Bible students, great caution is obviously in order." Gehazi has discovered something new. But it's exciting. It's different. It's not the same old dreary way of doing things, is it? No. Is it apostolic teaching? Is it sound doctrine? Perhaps not, but it's exciting. And it grows in popularity. Those things just take a life of their own and produce no life. Now, Paul had warned those teachers earlier in Acts 20. He warned of them. In verses 29 through 31, he writes, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore watch and remember." And verse 31 is interesting. "Therefore watch and remember." Remember what? "Remember the warnings he gives. For 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone night and day." And how did he do it? With tears. For 3 years, warning night and day with tears, because he saw what these savage wolves would do when they came in. Savage wolves have no concern about the health of the congregation. They just want disciples after themselves, no matter what the cost is. You know, I can remember a man who was very charismatic, not only in doctrine, but also personality over in Thailand. And as he grew his church in Bangkok, in the main city of Thailand, it started spreading down to other areas. And little churches that have been around for years, many of their congregants would see all this flash in the music. The bright lights and the excitement. And these little congregations would join that big one, and they were just decimated. And when that big one fell away some years later, the little congregations were still left decimated. Savage wolves with no concern of the greater good of the body. Young people, do you ever get tired of your parents telling you the same thing or warning you, be careful, you know, don't do this, don't do that, reminding you to be safe? They just tell you these same things over and over again. How many of you kids can repeat a sentence that your parents starts giving you as a warning? You could finish it for them. I've heard this time and time before. Now, why are your parents doing it? Well, give them this much. You know, I used to tell my kids there were three rules, that my job wasn't to irritate them, and I'm their parent. I do indeed love them. And the third thing is, I have been around this planet a little bit longer than they have. So give me those three things, please, you know. So they know. Your parents know that life is fragile and bad things happen, and they want to spare you from those bad things. So children, be patient with your parents and listen to your parents' warnings. You know, Pastor Dabney quoted from a few hymns this morning in a sermon. Well, how about if I quote from Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young, who said, "Just look at them and sigh and know they love you." It's amazing where Pastor Dabney's mind goes and where mine goes. But now, what Paul had warned against became a reality in this church in Ephesus. Jewish fables, endless genealogies, and the misuse of the law. In Scripture, we do read of the importance of genealogies, don't we? To show God's faithfulness in the unfolding story of redemption. Those genealogies in Scripture pointed to and found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the speculative genealogies that Paul warned about did not lead to Christ, but they led to arguments. These genealogies were embellished and were added in order to present these teachers, who came across as very learned and polished men, maybe even had a pleasant demeanor about themselves. You know, like, I won't go down to Goldilocks illustration, but these men weren't looking as fearful men that had claws sticking out or wicked eyes, but they present themselves as being pleasant, and they would put forth this information that no one had any way to check up on it because it wasn't in Scripture, and therefore it came across as almost a sense of Gnostic or a superior knowledge, an extra-biblical knowledge that these other listeners did not have, and they were swayed by that. It was outside the teaching of the Old Testament. They couldn't be Bereans and check those things. and it was outside of the apostolic teaching. Now, one doesn't contend earnestly for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints by churning away from sound doctrine towards speculative talk. When King Solomon said, "Bring me a child to divide by a sword," he knew the real mother would speak up and say, "Spare the child," even if it meant the other woman could have the child, as long as the child were to live. Now, as that mother sought the well-being of the child, the true mother, so too Paul desired the well-being of the church. And the main issue that the apostle had with these false teachers, what they were missing of the commandments, was love, loving God and loving man. Paul contrasts the disputes from these false teachers with the edification that the command promotes. He writes in verse 5, "The commandment is love. And what's it come from? One, a pure heart. Two, a good conscience. And three, sincere faith." These three elements describe love that displays true and proper motivation. A pure heart is doing something wholeheartedly without ulterior or divided motives. A good conscience is one that's guilt-free and is striving to live for God's glory and the building up of the saints. It's a heart that asks God to reveal if there be any wicked way within me and make it right. A good conscience wants to keep short list with God, to keep things right in order to walk in that sweet and delightful fellowship with the Spirit of God. And add to this a sincere faith, a faith that is not looking to itself. This morning, Pastor Damien Dabney said, "Don't trust in your trust, but trust in Christ, the trustworthy one." Faith is not that self-dependent type of faith, but a faith that looks outside of oneself unto the one who is faithful. And this commandment of love is what Paul operated in his ministry to the church. And this is the charge he gave Timothy. This is the charge that the Apostle Paul also gave to the Corinthians at the end of the first letter. In chapter 16, we read this: "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, and let all you do be done with love." Let all you do be done with love. Have you ever had a meal in which you thought to yourself, "There's one ingredient missing from this meal"? What do you usually say that ingredient is? Perhaps love. Often it's garlic or butter, one of those two. You're always safe of throwing garlic and butter now. But often we say it's love. Or maybe you're having just a simple meatloaf and mashed potatoes meal, but it's extraordinarily good. And you ask the cook, "Do you make this with love?" And they'll say, "Yes, I did. How'd you know?" Because you could taste the difference. You could actually taste it. Well, love was the main ingredient in Paul's command to Timothy in leading the church. And we read in verse 7 that these certain men, they desired to be teachers of the law, but they neither understood what they taught or what they affirmed. Why? Because they strayed away from that goal of love. Losing one's way, churning from the path of righteousness, can happen very easy unless one has a sincere faith, a heart made pure, a conscience free of guilt and shame, and a faith that looks to the only one who can justify. Without love of God or love for neighbor, we have no map or GPS guiding us. As we read in Romans 13:10, "Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." Now it seems, as some commentators like John Gill have suggested, that those who are misusing the law also accused the Apostle Paul of abandoning the law. And in verse 8, we read of Paul's estimation of the law, or his view of it. In verse 8, "The law is good if it is used lawfully." Now, the Apostle had plenty of experience in dealing with those who misused the law, those who used the law wrongfully and tried to attain what the law cannot attain, that is, favor with God or being justified in God's eyes. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. However, because one doesn't gain right standing before God by the law, doesn't mean that the law should be abandoned. No, Paul said, "The law is good and is useful if it's used lawfully." You know, there's a number of things that drive a contractor crazy. And one of them is using a tool in the wrong way, or even worse, using a tool for what it wasn't designed for. I actually seen this, a man going up a ladder. There was some drywall with some nail pops. You just see a little rounded with the nails popping out of the drywall. And they're putting some reinforcing screws in there with a drill gun. And as they get up there, they see that nail popping out slightly, and they have the drill gun in their hand. So they just take the butt of that drill gun, the battery, just pound on that nail to get that nail back in there. That action tells you at least two things. One, that person really doesn't appreciate tools. And the other thing, he is not the owner of that battery drill. He would not be using it like that if he was. Just as every tool is good and useful according to its design, so the law is good and useful when used according to design. Now he goes on, the law was not made for the righteous. Well, who was the law made for? Well, Paul tells us. It was made for the lawless, those who live as there is no law, and the insubordinate, those who know of the law and break it anyhow, for ungodly and for sinners. And the list goes on. In fact, we can see that the Apostle Paul had the Ten Commandments in mind as he goes through these verses. In fact, it was a number of months back that Pastor Dabney spent some time at a Wednesday evening class bringing out the correlation of the Ten Commandments and these verses here. Some of you remember that. Let me just interject something here as well, because the Judaizers would have been well to heed this. In referring to the law that Paul is doing here, what is obviously missing from this list in these two verses? It's referring to the good and useful law, right? What Paul does not bring out in this is anything to do with the ceremonial law. Why? It was fulfilled in Christ. It's no longer good and useful. The moral law still has use and application. Now, for time's sake, let me ask, who are the unrighteous, the lawless, the law-breaking, and ungodly sinners? I would say that these sinners are the same ones that Jesus refers to in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13. There Jesus said, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Well, are there then, or are there now, righteous people who don't need to repent of their sin? No, there isn't. But there are self-righteous people who have a form of religion with no new heart, who see themselves as keeping some manageable religious laws, and therefore they declare themselves good. Those folks are self-righteous. They don't see their own unrighteousness. You know, later on, when the Lord willing, next time we get into Timothy, we'll look at this, but in verse 15, Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." The self-righteous would say in their heart, that really wasn't necessary. Didn't have to do that. In today's vernacular, they would say, "I've got this. I can do this." You know, it's indicative that the law wasn't being used in the proper way with these folks. Scripture says that the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. The moral law is a reflection of God's character and is God's standard for right standing before Him. When the proper use of the law examines our hearts, it's the brightest of lights. It's the strongest of microscopes to reveal the unholiness of our hearts and our inability to keep God's law. The law is that exercise machine that reveals our puny and atrophied muscles, which are without strength. The law informs us that we deserve God's eternal judgment because we've sinned against His eternal character. Dear ones, the Apostle Paul is demonstrating to Timothy and the early church and to these false teachers the contrast of what is sound doctrine in the gospel and comparing that with the division causing selfish, anemic pretense of Christianity. If the gospel message that we are presenting does not come with such a weightiness that the sinner doesn't see his or her helplessness with no hope within themselves, we are not presenting a biblical gospel. You know, you've heard people say, "I've got some good news and I've got some bad news. What do you want to hear first?" Right? Well, the biblical order doesn't offer such a question. You have to have the bleak, dark, bad news to such a degree that you churn and flee and cling to the good news. Are we saved by works? You Protestants hold to, you're not saved by works. But can we truly say that? Yes, we can truly say we're not saved by works, but we can also say we are saved by works, not our own works, but Christ's works. Those are the ones we depend on. Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Thy works alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. I dare say you show me a believer who's lost a sense of awe and worship of his Lord and Savior, that ever-present sense of appreciation for the redemptive work of Christ, and I will show you someone who's forgotten that crushing sense of what the law has done to their heart. The law is good, and it's useful, and it's for us. Now, as Paul reflects on the law of God here in these verses, he has in his mind at the same time the forgiveness of lawbreakers. In verse 11, he writes, "This glorious gospel of the blessed God." Even writing about the law points Paul to the gospel. And what happens? Doxology, worship. Oh, this glorious gospel. The gospel wasn't Paul's idea. It was the gospel of the blessed God. When God created the worlds, the earth, man, he declared, "It is good." But of the gospel, he declares it glorious. In creation, God built new. But what greater work that he did when he took that which was ruined, lost, decayed, even dead, and redeemed it, gave it new life, made it holy, and called it his own, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And this gospel was committed to Paul's trust. He was a steward of it. He was given the privilege to carry this about and to proclaim it to others. You know, although Paul had a special calling and was an apostle, we too are called to be stewards of the gospel, not as apostles, but as those who have received the good news to our law-crushed souls. The good news should so fill our hearts that doxology pours forth. Worship, because this new life was given to us by God. And because of that, we love him and we love others. Amen? Let's pray together, dear ones. Our Father in heaven, how within the devices of man's heart and mind, trying to come up with ways to bridge that gap between man and you. But Lord, that gap is way too large, way too wide, too far away, that we can never do it. Were it not for you condescending to us, sending the word of life, the bread of life down to us, you bridging that gap by the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, any feeble attempts of any laws or rituals are all going to fall flat on the face. But we're so grateful for the law-fulfilling life of Christ, obedient and fulfilling it 100%, complete. We're thankful that because of that, we don't stand in our unrighteousness, but we stand in Christ's righteousness. Lord, as we go on this day, let us always be quick to join in conversation with those who may be looking towards their own works and to point them to our glorious Savior, that glorious gospel of our blessed God. Be with us now as we continue in our time of prayer and song. In Christ's name, amen.